Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll read from verses 12 down to verse 17, but our focus will be on verses 15, 16, and 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Let's pray together. God of all truth, our hearts are ready and eager to hear, but not simply to hear, but we are eager and ready to obey all that you desire and require of us. Your commandment is a blessing to us, food for our souls, for it is through your word that you reveal yourself to us, your holy character and your mercy and grace toward us in Jesus Christ. And now as we open up your word, open up the eyes of our hearts and of our understanding. What's more, sanctify and conform us into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we have wandered off the beaten path. We have strayed from Colossians. We've had a few guest speakers. We did a short, but I hope helpful series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Last week, our brother Minjay brought God's word to us from Joshua chapter 1. Hazak ve'amatz. Be strong and courageous, God said to Joshua. We were exhorted to read and study and speak and meditate on God's word, as Joshua 1 says, so that we might do God's word, walking in obedience. And so today, we return to Colossians. And in the providence of God, Colossians 3 comes on the heels of Joshua 1, verse 16, as we read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now, again, just another heads up, we will, in the near future, as we celebrate Reformation, do this little series on the Puritans. And I'm hoping, as I mentioned, that this series will give you a better idea of who it is that we're constantly quoting from this pulpit. And more importantly, we hope and pray that you actually start reading the Puritans. And we actually, before that series, we only have four more sermons in Colossians after this one. Only four more, and then we'll be done. Well, we have been away long enough for me to remind you of where we have been and to reset this text and to put it back into its larger context. Now, tonight, as I mentioned, our focus is going to be on three verses, verses 15, 16, and 17. Now, Paul has already established that Christ is superior and supreme, and that we, in him, we have been delivered from our sins and from the power of darkness. In Christ, we have become sons and daughters of God, heirs, Paul says in chapter 1, of the kingdom of God, and that by faith alone, in Christ alone. In Christ, who is the image, as he says in chapter 1, of the invisible God. Christ is preeminent over all, for from him and through him and to him are all things. He is creator, redeemer, and Lord. Paul says in chapter 1 that he is the firstborn from among the dead, resurrected to eternal life. Paul says that he is the head of the body, the church. And Paul establishes then the preeminence of Christ because the Colossians were in danger of abandoning Christ, or worse, mixing the gospel with worldly philosophies and the traditions of men. They were in danger of mixing the pure gospel of our Lord with asceticism, with mysticism, or some form of legalism. They were in danger of mixing the gospel with those things that accord with the commandments and doctrines of men. And so Paul exhorts us in light of what Christ has already accomplished. Paul exhorts his church in light of Christ's work and his accomplished work. In light of our salvation in him, Paul exhorts us, chapter 3, verse 1, if you look down at your text, to seek those things which are above, to look up, as it were, to look up, to look Godward. Verse 2 of chapter 3, to set our mind on heavenly things. In other words, our whole orientation is heavenward. For we are dead to self, and we are dead to the world below. And our life is in heaven. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. We look away from self. We look away from earthly things. We look up to Christ, to life, where eternal life is, where our eternal life is hid with God in Christ. And as such, you remember, we have then learned to put off the old man, Paul says in chapter 3. We have put to death the principles of our old nature because we've been renewed, because we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have, as believers, put off the old man and we have put on the new man which is renewed in the knowledge of Christ according to the image of God who created. And as we are all conformed into Christ's image, we know that it is in Christ that distinctions are eliminated. Paul says in verse 11, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all, and he is in you all. And we've been saying this entire series, we've been saying on repeat that Christ is all and all. And you, beloved, as he says in chapter 2, are complete in him. You are complete in him. And then Paul, in chapter 3, verse 12, he calls us, as we read, to be, well, rather as holy, as beloved, as the elect of God. He calls us once again to put on the attributes of our new nature, to put on the attributes of Christ, as it were. What does he say? Mercy and kindness and humility. He says, put on meekness and long-suffering. He says, bearing with each other, forgiving each other, just as Christ has forgiven, so should we forgive one another. And then he says, right here in verse 14, but above all these things, he says, put on love. Put on love. Love is the bond of perfection. Love is the tie that binds all of us into perfect unity. The ESV says that love binds everything together in perfect harmony. And listen, beloved, while Paul is calling each of us individually to put on the attributes of our new nature, he is calling us to do so within the context of the church. In other words, he says this. He says, put on mercy and be ye merciful one to the other. He says, put on kindness and be ye kind one to the other. Put on humility and meekness and patience, and be ye patient one with the other. He says, bearing with each other. Now, why does he say that? Bearing with each other? Because you will discover that your brothers and sisters are overbearing. That's why he says, bear with each other. Forgive each other. Why does Paul say forgive each other? Because we will sin against each other. We will offend, and we will overstep our bounds with each other. This is church life. This is life in the body. This is family life, brothers and sisters. But above all these, he says, put on love. For love covers over a multitude of sins, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Love, the love of Christ. Love is the tie that binds. Love binds us together in unity, despite burdens, despite offenses and sins. Jesus says, love one another. He says, as I have loved you, even so ought you to love one another. John 13:34. 1 John 4:7, the apostle says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Let us love one another. Listen, church, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 14, above all of these things, put on love. This is the bond of unity, of perfect harmony. And listen, beloved, Christianity and the Christian life, hear me now, is not about, well, it's not primarily about what you don't do. It is not primarily about what you abstain from, about what you put off. The Christian life is not just about what you don't do, but listen, the way you stop sinful habits and behaviors, how do you do that? Well, you do so by positive applications. In other words, putting on is more powerful than putting off. Putting on is more powerful than putting off. This is the displacement of the old with the new. It is, better said, the replacement of the old with the new. Positive applications. You remember Zacchaeus, right? Little wee man, tax collector, up a tree. Listen, how did Zacchaeus deal with his terrible covetousness? His love of money, that love that turned him into a thief and a crook. How did he deal with that sin? Well, for one, you might say, well, he stopped stealing. Well, yes, absolutely, that's right. But more than that, he dealt with his covetousness and greed by generosity, by showing grace and mercy toward the needy, by positive application, by putting on the new, positive application. And maybe you need to do the same. Maybe you're dealing with the same covetousness. Perhaps you're watching the wrong shows or harboring bitterness. Perhaps you have a jealous heart. Maybe you struggle with pride. How will you stop? How will you overcome? Not just by stopping or changing the shows you watch, although that is an immediate answer, but rather by displacement, by replacement, by setting your mind, by seeking other things, as Paul says, heavenly things, by putting on. How do you break addictions? Not simply by switching off, but rather by displacing and replacing. By filling your heart and mind and time with blessings, with the things of God, heavenly things. Go where the blessings are, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Positive applications, better things, deeper and more lasting pleasures and joy. And Paul says this. He says, let these three things have their way in you. Here they are, and there's an outline for tonight. Let the peace of Christ, or the peace of God, rule and reign. Let the word of Christ dwell. Let it take up a residence in you. And finally, whatever you do, do it for Christ's sake. Do it in the name of our Lord. So three things here tonight. The peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and lastly, the name of Christ. And that's our outline for tonight. Paul says, if you look down in verse 15, he says, let the peace of God rule. Let it rule and reign, he says, in your hearts. And the word that Paul uses here for rule, let the peace of God rule, this peace paints the picture of an umpire that stands behind the plate. This umpire, this referee, is making decisions and controlling the pace of the game, as it were. And the referee's name is Peace. It is the peace of God that acts as umpire in the church. Now listen, beloved. Within the context of the church, peace is standing behind the plate, determining the pace of the game, if you will. The principle of peace must govern disagreements, grievances, hurts, misunderstandings, and offenses. This is the shalom of God. And mind you, this peace is interpersonal. It is among believers, among brothers and sisters. This is not the peace that surpasses all understanding, that is in your heart and gives you that calm. No, this peace is operative within the church among believers. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, plural there. This is the peace that rules and reigns in the church, in the body into which, Paul says, verse 15, we were called, that we were called. And so listen to me, beloved. Peace is not something that you can simply hope for. It is not something that you wait for. It is not circumstantial. But it is something that absolutely is, and that we must give free rein. Let it rule, Paul says. Let it have its way. We give peace active rule in the body of Christ. When do we do this? When we bear with one another. When we bear each other's burdens. When we, as he says in context, forgive each other. When we love each other more than we love vindicating ourselves. When we are deferential one toward the other, honoring each other above ourselves. This is the humility and meekness that Paul is talking about in verse 12. Listen, if there should be peace anywhere, there should be peace in the church of God. One of the first fruits of the gospel is peace with God. Sinners are reconciled with God, at peace with their Creator, and also with one another. Peace with God and man. Christ himself, Ephesians 2:14, is our peace, so that those who are once at odds, who were once enemies, are now one, united in Christ, and at peace with each other. Peace that comes to us, as you know, through the blood of his cross. Peace with God and also with one another. Peace must be a priority among God's people and in his church. In the Word of God, God the Father is called the God of peace, Hebrews 13:20. Jesus himself in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the Son of God is referred to as the Prince of Peace. And God the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Peace, Ephesians 4:3. If there should be peace anywhere, there should be peace in God's church. And we then, you all, must let the peace of God have its way. We must let God's peace function as umpire, as referee in the church. It is not enough to simply say, don't fight. Put away your anger and wrath and malice. Be nice. It's not enough. But we must put on, as Paul says, kindness, mercy, forbearance, and love. We must let the peace of God rule in our hearts, in this body, in this church. And if you are a rabble rouser, if you are divisive or contentious, if you are, as we say in my household, acting like a booger, then someone's going to throw the penalty flag. You understand? Now, I'm not sure if I like football. I'm not very good at watching it. There are so many things going on at one time in short bursts. I'm not sure I am nuanced enough to watch. But there's one thing that I love about football, and that's penalty flags, okay? One time I was watching football with my little brother, Inu. The ball was hiked, and I'm looking at this sea of large athletic men, and it just looks like chaos, and I don't know what to look at when the ball is hiked. And in the middle of this play, Inu stands up and says, "That's an offensive holding foul." And then 2 seconds later, you see the little flag fly across the screen. And I said, "What in the world? How did you see that?" So the camera stops, slow motions, and zooms in on the one individual who reached up with his hand and held a pad like this. And I just couldn't see it. And I had no idea how he noticed. Well, the play stops, and the referee, the flag's out on the floor. Somebody broke the rules. That's all I know. And the referee restores order. Now listen. We must let the referee do his job. We must let the peace of God rule. And if there be a violation, if some contentious booger violates the peace, then we need to throw a flag. We must let God's peace rule and reign. And we must be in active pursuit of those things which make for peace in the body of Christ. And look at verse 15. And Paul says this. He says, "And be thankful." I love how short and simple that is. I don't need to interpret that for you. He says, "Be thankful." And mind you, this is a state of thankfulness. This is not a one-and-done kind of thanks. In other words, Paul's saying, keep being thankful. And I don't think Paul's talking about being generally thankful here. Just generally thankful. I think what he's saying is be thankful for each other. Be thankful for each other. This entire section has to do with forgiving each other, verse 13, bearing with each other, 16, teaching and admonishing each other. Peace rules and reigns in the church, one body. Be ye thankful, that is for one another. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be ye thankful. And can I tell you tonight that you should express that thanks to each other? Verbalize your thanks and encourage each other. Pursue those things which make for peace. And thanks and thanksgiving are among those things. Secondly, verse 16, Paul writes this. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now listen, friends. Is God's word an occasional visitor in your life? Perhaps a passerby? Or is the word of Christ the chief resident? Has God's word taken residence? Are you owner-occupied? Listen, friends, we must let the peace of God rule and let the word of God dwell. What did our brother Minjay exhort us to last week? Joshua 1 called us to read, study, speak, meditate, and obey. And that day and night, meditate upon this law day and night. In other words, all the time. Let it, Paul says, dwell in you richly. And the word here for richly is a Greek word that's used for fullness or abundance. In other words, saturate yourself, as we say often, and as our brother prayed, saturate yourself in God's word. Spurgeon says this, "They like it least who know it least. They love it most who read it most. They find it newest who have known it longest. And they find the pasture to be the richest whose souls have been the longest fed upon it." End quote. Let it dwell in you. Let it live within you. Take up residence. Make its home in you. Saturate yourself with God's word. Let it dwell in you richly. And yes, I'm saying that to individuals. But again, Paul is talking corporate here. The NIV brings this out in the second person pronoun here. And it says this: let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. Let that message dwell among you richly. Friends, what a timely word we heard last week. And much of the discussion that I heard afterwards was about, well, how can we fellowship more over the word? How can we talk and share more naturally? Because all of us were so awkward now, right? We don't know how to talk to people anymore. We just like to give them a thumbs up on their social media. But then to talk to someone? Oh my goodness. So how do we do this? How do we share more naturally? Well, let me tell you how I do it. This is a secret. I came up with this by myself, okay? I have catchphrases. Dude, that was a great sermon. That's it. That's my trick. I have catchphrases that are ready. Man, that part about how God didn't want Joshua to be like Moses. Moses was dead, but God wanted Joshua to be faithful and obedient to God. Don't try and be like Moses. Remember that part? God is God. He is with you. That impacted me. I struggle with trying to be something that God has not required. That's what I do. I just share. And you can do the same. It's easy. How do we let the word dwell richly among us? Well, for one, we prioritize worship. But not just the worship service, you understand. But we prioritize the worship service of our conversations. Yes, saturate your heart and life with God's word, but also your conversations. Ask often, what are you reading these days? How is it affecting you? Oh, you know, sometimes I do this. I go, you know what? I missed Bible study this past Sunday. What was it about? How's that? You guys can use that. It's free. You can use that for all of you who miss Bible study so often, right? All of us who are missing Bible study more than we should be. You say, how was Bible study? Oh, and I asked somebody that this week because I did miss it. Man, it was so good. It was about adultery and dusty drinks and swelling thighs and crazy curses. So good. That's what it was about. And I found out that it was that Numbers passage. Listen, beloved. When it dwells in us richly, then we're called to teach and admonish each other, Paul goes on to say. And there's a positive and a negative here in what Paul's saying. We learn and grow and mature as Christians as we grow in our knowledge of God through His Word. This learning happens in the body in two primary ways: teaching and admonition. This is what Paul says. Teaching and admonition. Teaching as we learn new things, and then admonition as we are exhorted, admonished to live according to the truth that we profess. And please, please, please do not miss this all-important prepositional phrase right there in the middle. We are to do this teaching and admonition in all wisdom. In all wisdom. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? Because some of us are tactless. We are insensitive. We are inconsiderate and thick-headed. And some of us go about teaching and admonishing in all foolishness and not in wisdom. And I say some of us because I mean me. This teaching and admonition must be done with great love and with great care. It must be done with tact and with all of the attributes that are listed in verse 12. It takes wisdom. To teach and admonish in the body of Christ, it takes wisdom to do so effectively. Now, I'm not saying, and perhaps you're scared at this point, I'm not saying that you shouldn't do this, teach and admonish. And I hope that you don't shy away from this because you feel like, well, I am not wise enough. That's not my intent, and I hope you don't recoil. Now, if you want a roadmap for how we get there, teaching and admonishing in all wisdom, then just follow the Colossians 3 roadmap. Here it is. If you're like, dude, I'm not wise enough to be able to admonish a brother or sister, then go to Colossians 3 and just follow the roadmap. Here's the roadmap. Chapter 3, verse 1. Set your mind on heavenly things. Seek the above things. And then put off the old man. Put on the new man. Verse 14, put on love above all these things. And let the peace of God reign and rule. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then this teaching and admonishing will flow naturally as we fellowship in the body of Christ. Secondly, when the word of Christ dwells in us richly, and there's two points in this second point here. When the word of Christ dwells in us richly, yes, we will teach and admonish, but we will also sing. We will also sing. Our singing will be as rich as the word that dwells within us. Notice, he didn't say our musical instruments or worship team is going to be off the hook. Okay? He did not say that. He didn't say that we will have an awesome band with all kinds of talented musicians, smoke machines, and the little crystal ball in the middle of the worship sanctuary so when the lights go off. He didn't say that. You don't need any of that. No. Singing is what he's commanding. Singing. Listen, beloved, the word-filled church is the singing church. And the songs are as rich as the truth that saturates the church. Worship is not determined by the culture, by what is popular, by what every other church is doing. No, it is determined and regulated by the Word of God. Now listen, this is one of my soapboxes, and I don't want to go on and on about singing in corporate worship, so I'll spare you. But let me say this. Singing and voices, the church's voice is primary. That's why I don't like choirs. Because everyone listens to the choir. You are the choir. You understand? The voice of believers coming together as one, this is the choir of God. This is why, you know, Minjay used to stand up here, and this principle drove him all the way down there. And then one time he asked me, can I just stand with the congregation and sing? We're like, that would be too cool. Just go to the side. So we decided to, you know, put him on the side. Why? Because the principle of congregational singing was driving him and drives us, you see. Singing is primary. This is the sound that God loves to hear. He doesn't want to hear one particularly gifted person singing over everyone else. That's not what he wants. He doesn't want all of us to listen to him or her sing or that whole musical ensemble. He wants us to sing. To sing out the very truths that we profess. To sing out the very truths that are already richly dwelling in us and among us. In fact, he actually wants us to sing the truth. He wants us to sing the scriptures. Look at the first entry in this trinity of worship. What does he say? He says this. He says, Psalms. Psalms. Sing Psalms. Now, I don't believe Paul is making a general reference here to singing all kinds of songs. And so he puts three words together to loosely and generally say, just sing. No. Each of these entries refers specifically to a type of song. The first one being psalms. Actual psalms. Because when we sing a psalm, we are actually singing the inspired word of God. Isn't that amazing? That's why we sang Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks with thee. How does Psalm 1 begin? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on it doth he meditate day and night. We sang, blessed is the man who walks with thee. His word is thy delight, his delight. I can't remember what it was already. We sing psalms because we are actually singing the inspired word of God. And in case you haven't noticed, we actually do that here at Pillar. We sing psalms. Crazy, right? That we can actually do what the word of God tells us to do. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I told you I would spare you the details, and so I will. I won't go into each one of these entries. We sing a ton of hymns around here and some spiritual songs, specifically the doxology, every Sunday. Now, look who we sing to, or to whom we sing. Verse 16. We sing to the Lord. Which means this, that the focal point of worship is not about how you feel or we feel. It is not about whether this is your jam, okay, or your favorite tune or your favorite song. Rather, we should be asking, is God pleased? Is he honored and exalted by every word and idea that is communicated in this song? And I love this. My translation says this, with grace in your hearts. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with grace in your heart. And the NASB, the ESV, they do you a disservice. They say with thanksgiving. And the NIV, with gratitude. And they all three of them do you a disservice. The word here is charis. Some of you know this word. The Greek word for grace. And I actually prefer my translation here because Paul is saying this, that when we sing, there needs to be an understanding of God's grace in our lives, the grace of God in our salvation. Grace centralizes the gospel in all of our singing. Grace in our hearts as we sing means that we have prioritized the gospel in our worship service, especially in our singing. When we sing with a profound awareness of God's grace in our lives, the grace that has saved and transformed us. And then finally, verse 17. Paul moves from corporate worship in the church to the private worship service of your lives. Whatever you do in word or deed, in other words, everything, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. And again, I don't need to explain this to you. It is self-explanatory. Our lives, the whole of our lives are and must be lived in his name for God's honor, glory, and praise. Our lives, the whole of our lives are thanksgiving worship services to God offered through and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And we offer to God, just as we lift up our prayers, we offer the worship services of our lives to God. And we do so in Jesus' name. We do all in his name because everything is from him and through him and to him. To him be glory in the church. Paul says it like this in Corinthians 10:31, a verse you know. He says this, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now listen, beloved, we come to God through Jesus. We worship God through the Lord Jesus. But we also live our lives day in and day out, word and deed, through Jesus and in his name. The person and work of our Lord Jesus is all and all. He is preeminent and supreme. This is the mundane things of life, okay? You thank God because of what Christ has done. You have perspective and you can live your life in his name. All that you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do in accord with his name, living in harmony, then this is what it means to live in his name. It is to live in harmony with his revealed will, in subjection to his authority, dependent on his power. And look at verse 17 again, and there it is again, the giving of thanks. Give thanks. Be ye thankful. Friends, thankfulness in your hearts, that is a telltale sign of a spirit-filled Christian. The fruit of peace, the peace of God, according to verse 15, is thanksgiving. Paul writes this in chapter 1, verse 3 of Colossians. We give thanks to God. Chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Chapter 2, verse 7, abounding, he says, with thanksgiving. Chapter 3, verse 17, we read it. Be ye thankful. Giving thanks to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Living your life in his name, doing all for the glory of God, living in God's grace is a life lived in gratitude. Gratitude and thanksgiving. Be ye thankful. I leave you with Mr. Spurgeon. You can't always be singing his praises, but you can always be living his praises. So all that you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we come before you tonight in confession, Lord. We confess our sins and our sinfulness. Too often we fail to let the peace of Christ rule and reign. Too often we have failed to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and too often we have failed to do all in the name of our Lord and Savior. Forgive us, we pray. Increase our faith and trust so that we might turn away from our sins and sinfulness and look to Jesus. And as we confess our sins, we know, we are confident that we have the forgiveness that we seek in Christ and in Christ alone. He paid it all. His death was sufficient to pay for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And his resurrection life justifies us and brings us into an eternal relationship with you, where we are lavished with your grace and mercy. And now, by repentance and faith, we ask that you, by your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, would guard us from secret sins and from anything that would distract us from that race that you've set before us. And as our worship continues, we lift up our songs to you with grace in our hearts and with much thanksgiving. Glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.